So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our Creator and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, thank you so much for having me. It is a real honour and a privilege to be here at St Mary's Warwick, particularly to begin your series of Lenten sermons imaginatively and, may I say, courageously, entitled Bold Reformations, because if we are to reform, that means change, doesn't it? And I don't know about your experience, but in mine, the church has not been synonymous with its embrace of change, perhaps, in the last few years. But good for you. At least I thought, I was certainly looking forward to this, I thought you were, until I noticed the beautifully sung, but interesting choice of anthem on the day in which you consider science. Full of tears will be that day. Of course, your choice of psalm is equally fascinating. I'm sure you all caught the resonances to the heavens and the earth, to all the beasts and all created things being of God. And of course, you stopped at verse 15, but if you'd read on to verse 17, we'd have read, "Whereas thou hatest to be reformed." Maybe you've stopped at verse 15 for a good reason. Be that as it may, Reformation, science, and religion, and perhaps a doff of our hat to Martin Luther for giving us 500 years of good reason to allow God continually to reform us in our church. Science and religion, both global enterprises. I looked up some figures for us this evening. In 2013, scientific research and development accounted for $1.6 trillion of global spend. Compare that with a UK gross domestic product of around $400 billion. It's a lot larger than that. In our own country, the UK Research Councils, of which I have a fair bit to do, have about a £5 billion spend a year. It's serious, serious business. Religion. Of the world's 7 billion population, we're getting our mind around these big numbers. Well, we can't, can we? They're enormous numbers. We'll have a go later. Perhaps we can think about what a billion might be. But of the world's 7 billion, 5.8 of that billion are adherents to one of the great world religions. And yet, a recent survey of 15 and 16-year-old school pupils in the UK, and I don't see too many of that age group here, when asked, responded that they, in a survey, that they thought that science and Christian faith were in ineluctable conflict and that you had to choose between one and the other. Vaughan was kind enough to mention the book we've just written with, actually David did the writing, a wonderful physics teacher from York, Dave Hutchins, Let There Be Science. And the reason Dave and I wrote this book was because of that statistic, so that young people at school and college could be helped to realise that there isn't a choice. But other people think there is. Dave was, he tells stories all the time. He's a wonderful writer and person to work with. He tells a story of when he was at a Christian gathering where there was an invitation for some special blessing. And of course, Dave being Dave, wouldn't you all go up? We'd all want as much blessing from God as we could get, don't we? So he goes up and gets prayed for. And maybe it was one of those situations where the way that God's blessing is shown or manifested was expected to lie rather narrowly in certain particular signs. I don't know, but at any rate, the kind gentleman who was offering to be God's minister to Dave wasn't seeing the blessing. He asked Dave, you know, it's not working. What do you think? What do you do for a job? And Dave says, well, I'm a teacher. And he said, "What do you teach?" And Dave said, "Well, I teach physics." And the minister said, "Oh, well, your physics is getting in the way. Physics is getting in the way." On the other end of the spectrum, the day the book was published, actually, it took Jerry Coyne, who's a science professor at the University of Chicago. He writes a blog. Actually, I don't think he does much else. He writes one of these hard atheist blogs. He can't stand the stench of faith. I mean, he's serious, serious. I mean, Richard Dawkins looks like the Pope beside Jerry Coyne. I don't recommend his blog to you, but it took Jerry 4 hours after publication to publish a blog about how we've been these dreadful accommodationists, McLeish and Hutchinson. And he noticed that I do a job for the Royal Society, where I'm a fellow. Vaughan was kind enough to let you all know it's all about hard work, though. I chair the education committee there, which is, an enormous privilege and very important. Now, the words that Jerry Coyne used are not appropriate to repeat from the pulpit of an Evensong service, but what the blank blank is a theist doing chairing the Royal Society's education committee. So you see, we can't win, can we? I mean, there's conflict and anguish and disagreement at every stage here. Well, why is that? Well, if we were to have asked Copernicus, the author of perhaps the greatest scientific revolution of all time, the realization of the structure of the solar system, what he thought, he wrote that his science was a form of worship. If we were to ask Galileo, often pulled out as the exemplar of this great conflict, what he thought, he'd have told us, because he wrote it down, that God gave us the book of nature and the book of science, that we may read them both together. If we'd have asked Johannes Kepler, who gave Newton all the information he needed to calculate what the law of gravity must be, he would have said that if one could breathe this, that what God gives us when we do science is the gift to think his thoughts after him. To think, perhaps as a shadow or pale reflection, but nonetheless, to think creating sort of thoughts. Newton himself told his correspondent that he read the Bible every day. That it was inspired by those who were inspired by God. Halley, dear Edmund Halley, of the Comet fame, Boyle of the dreaded school pupils, Boyle's Law, nonetheless saw science as worship. Faraday, the discoverer of the laws of electromagnetism, left the Royal Society every day to go and run the soup kitchen for London's poor, run by his Sandemanian church, and spoke of the glory of God. I could go on and on and on. So why, given all that story, of the true story of the great happenings of science being gifted to minds who declared themselves to be obedient in the pursuit of the commands of God, where's the conflict come from, and why do we have it, and why do we continue to parrot it, both in the church and without? If there's a topic that needs reformation, it is surely this. And just for my money, as a motivation to get this reformed, it's not the shrill arguments of the Dawkins and the creationists. Perhaps we might take up this and a number of themes afterwards. For me, that's a silly sideshow. The real matter that desperately needs a reformed church to get its mind round different questions around science is because our gifted knowledge of the universe is changing our world and the way we are empowered to change our world. And think about the level at which discussion is held in the media or in politics or in our churches around climate change or genetic medicine or nanotechnology, or how we might eradicate disease, even vaccinations. Think about the poverty of those arguments. And they're poor because I think as a church we've failed to get to grips with this talent, the pile of talents. We've at best buried it in the ground, and we need to be obedient so that the church might inject some of these poor arguments with truth and with interest and with value and with peace. Where does the Bible go? Where does the Bible go when arguments become intransigent and bitter and hit the buffers? Well, thanks to Helen's beautiful reading of Job chapter 28, we now know. For when, and in the book of Job we have embodied the greatest, most extended argument in all of Scripture. I hope everyone loves and knows this book. If you don't, read it. It's my favourite Bible book. It's utterly wonderful, the book of Job. And you don't have to believe me. You can believe Susan Nyman, who's an atheist professor of philosophy at the University of Berlin, who heads the Einstein Institute, who wrote an essay before Christmas to say the book of Job should be taken alongside Plato as the co-foundation stone of philosophy. So there. Anyway, Job, as I'm sure you know, is the Bible's version of the classical ancient argument of the suffering righteous person. Job is suffering, he's lost property, he's lost wealth, he's lost health, he's lost family. But he knows he's righteous. He's surrounded by his so-called friends who advise him with their rather brittle Sunday school, well, that doesn't do justice to Sunday school, frankly, picture of the world, that if you're good, the world is good to you, and if you're bad, the world is bad to you. The world has been bad to Job. Think that one through, Job. But he knows he's not. And we know he's not. It's subtle. Job's argument is also one that brings in nature poetry all the while. In this book is the deepest ancient nature philosophy to be found. And when the arguments get no further and the gloves have come off, and the friends are accusing Job of having sinned, and he's accusing God of being out of control of nature and out of control of his morality, and his friends for being ignorant. What do we do then? It's one of those conflicts. Interestingly, it's a conflict about our relationship with nature as much as about morality. And a new voice enters, and we're taken down. Did you catch it? A hole in the ground. We're taken down a mine. For there is a place where gold is mined, where iron ore is refined. Beneath the earth they dangle and sway, a foreign race. Yes, immigrants were then given all the dangerous jobs. Dangle and sway on their ropes and look up at the earth, transformed by fire from beneath. What's going on? Incidentally, the university where I work at Durham, in the middle of County Durham, you may not be utterly familiar with the text of Job 28, but every County Durham miner is. It's called the Miner's Prayer because it's the place in Scripture where miners are mentioned. And what is more, where miners are told that those are theirs are the eyes that see the earth, the sapphires. Did you hear what Helen said? The hats and the gold. Not even the hawk or the falcon, not even the sharpest eyes of the animal kingdom sees as their eyes sees. Not even the prowling lion with his majestic power goes to places they go. No, only human beings can venture underneath the surface of the world and can see and conceive the structure of that world and deduce how it, by transformation, it got there. That is what Job 28 starts to say, and those words are engraved in a stained glass window in Easington Colliery Parish Church. And I recommend, if you're ever in the northeast, pick it up on your tour, as well, of course, as Durham Cathedral and the castle and the coast and everywhere else. The chapter then becomes a search for wisdom. It's rather amusing. I hope you caught the humour in it. We're taken to the depths of the sea and asked, is wisdom there? No, we've heard about it, but we're not really not sure where it is now. The depths of the earth don't know either. We're taken into the economic marketplace, where 6 different Hebrew words for gold are used in as many verses. And wisdom is not to be found there either. I was reminded of one of my favourite ever, this is dates me, but Alistair Cook's Letters from America. Anyone here remember those? I used to love those. Well done. So yes. He got a little bit more focused on golf than on politics, didn't he? But never mind. But there was one occasion I remember very much. It was around the time of the first Gulf War, when the debate was, look, do we have enough hawks or doves? Are the hawks winning or the doves winning in the Senate? And Alistair Cook reported on this wise old senator who said, well, look, it's not a question of hawks and doves. It's become a question of a lamentable shortage of owls. And I love that, because I think what this passage is saying is that when arguments get bitter, intransigent and ignorant, what you not need, you don't need arguments, you need wisdom before knowledge, and search for wisdom. Having been to the depths of the sea and the depths of the earth and all through the marketplace and the economic figures and the trade, the chapter finally finds wisdom, did you hear? Because it lands at the feet of God. Because God knows the way to it. But did you hear why and how God knows the way to wisdom? It's because he sees into the creation. He sees and measures the weight of the waters and the winds by measure. Oh my word. God is doing at the end of this marvelous wisdom poem just what the miners were doing at the beginning, though rather more broadly. He's seeing, he's perceiving into his creation. He's measuring by number its weight and structure. And that is the way to wisdom. Now, this miner's metaphor, this picture, has become for me my favourite metaphor, my favourite picture, my favourite image for what science is. If someone asks me, give my elevator pitch, you know, you've got 1 minute, 30 seconds to tell me what science is, I would say it's this extraordinary human ability to extend our sight so that our perception out in the world doesn't stop at the superficial perception of objects and phenomena, but goes deeper into them and sees the structure. That's what science does. It allows us to see poetically deeper into the world. And to some extent, Kepler was right. Because if we are created in the image of God, this is surely one way in which that image works. We recreate in our minds the creation that God once created in his wisdom. You see, I think science is much older than many would give it credit for, and that's one of the reasons why we think it conflicts with religion or with Christianity. 200 years ago, I wouldn't be called a scientist. That word didn't even exist until 1833, we think, or four. I would be called, I expect some of you know what I'd be called a natural philosopher, wouldn't I? A natural philosopher. And I say to you, actually, as I've said to many people, if there are people who would think of a day in which they were made to think about science as a day full of tears, then drop the name, try the old name, try natural philosophy, unpack what that means. Philosophia, I love wisdom, Sophie. Sophia is the Greek for wisdom. Natural philosophy is the love of wisdom to do with natural things. Try that one. Might you be interested in the love of wisdom to do with natural things? So that's why there's a clue there. Science has its roots in this ancient search for wisdom. As you might, as I hope you will, read on in the book of Job, you find that when God finally speaks, Yahweh answers Job's complaint as well as answering this hymn to wisdom. He answers with the ultimate ancient nature wisdom poem. Job, the Lord's answer, chapter 38 to 42. It's a poem of nature questions in which every verse is a question. Do you know the way to the light? Do you know where the hail comes from? Do you know where the Pleiades are all bound together in the sky, whilst the stars of Orion are cast asunder? Do you know where the rock badger lays her young, and the wild donkey where he goes? It's all about nature's wild side. And I read it in a very different way to the way some commentators read it, because by that stage, if you follow Job through his puzzles of chaotic nature, you know that what he needs is the old, lovely Jewish Hebrew pedagogy, the teaching that comes through questions. Bible questions never are there in the mouth of God so we can tell God something he doesn't know. And they're never asked cruelly. They're asked so to make us think. Adam, where are you? Why did you think you were naked? They're asked to make us think. Can you describe the laws of the heavens and apply them to the earth? Many thinkers of our own age, George Steiner, Hannah Arendt among them, have talked about one of the painful predicaments of the human condition being out of joint with nature. We're frightened of it. We are worried about pain. We're worried about earthquakes and lightning strikes and storms. And this is no new thing. The Venerable Bede, who's buried at the west end of Durham Cathedral, I like to go and doff my cap to him when I'm passing, big hero of mine, the first post-Roman historian and a beloved, beloved disciple and scholar of Christ, wrote, as well as his history books, an early medieval science text, too, for his pupils. And he tells us, well, it's a wonderful science book. He writes about the stars and the heavens and the winds and the waters, and he even has a theory of tides, and he takes Pliny on about why the sea stays salty in spite of the fresh water running into it all the time. He's really thinking in an interesting way. But he says the reason we should study nature is that we shouldn't be afraid when the lightning strikes or when the thunder rolls or the floods come. But we should understand not that there are demons out to get us, but that this is the way God in his wisdom made this wonderful world, and we should understand how it works. Now, this deeply theological idea of science being a way in which we become re-reconciled to a world about whom we were created to understand, but the story of that we lost in the fall and by our disobedience is a deeply Christian story that sits right at the middle of the long theme of reconciliation. Creation, fall, election, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, the gift of hope, and then what Paul called the ministry of reconciliation. And in his letter to the Corinthians, the second one, he says of this reconciliation that we try to mend broken relationships because God wants us to, and God's great project was being in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And the Greek word there for world is cosmos. It's the whole shebang. And what I've come to realize, you see, is that when you ask the right question about science, which is not, can you reconcile science with Christian faith? I hope you realise by now how absurd that sounds, that question. It's a have you stopped beating your wife yet question. Well, no, yes, no, it's not a question. The right question to ask is, what is God's gift of science for in our common calling within the kingdom of God and within the ministry of reconciliation? And if it's about reconciling through replacing knowledge, through replacing ignorance with knowledge, replacing fear with wisdom, and replacing the harm we do nature and that we're worried that nature might do us with a fruitful relationship in which, in obedience to God and in our worked out understanding, we take this talent out of the ground and we use it not for self-aggrandizement or profit, but for care and in love. That's the sort of science that you see without the church having a reformed attitude to it is never going to happen. But with an obedient church, understanding that this is God's gift and supporting those young people and old people who are called, as if you like, the priests to do this, in celebration, making sure that our public debates are seasoned not with lies and fear, but with truth and love, and just how desperate that is, the salt and light of truth and love, then we might be responding in an appropriate way to God's calling of Job to follow him in the way to wisdom.